Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Been doing this for 25 years now, and it's a daily program, an hour a day. So you can see we've had thousands of shows. And what we do here is entertain your questions. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you want to call and discuss, we will do so. And if you see things differently than the host, well, that's fine too. You can talk about that as well. Many of you don't know about a website that has been put up by friends of ours called Matthew713.com. That's Matthew713.com. And there you'll find a resource that's really tremendous, and that is a topical index of calls from this show going back many years, over a decade, I think. I'm not sure how far it goes back. It goes back very far. And there's thousands of them. And what you do is you go there and you scroll through the list of topics, of which there are many, many hundreds of topics, and pick a topic that you're curious about. Click on that, and a whole bunch of shows will usually show up. Actually, individual calls from previous shows about that subject where we discussed it. And there's a hyperlink right to that call, so you can go directly to each of those calls if you want to. It's a tremendous resource. We have about four people who are kind of anonymously working on it. Not entirely anonymously, but they've been putting it together and maintaining it for a few years. And many of our listeners may not know about it. It's Matthew713.com. It's a tremendous resource. And we have our own website, thenarrowpath.com, which also has archives of the shows and many lectures and so forth. This is a resource everything is free at, and so you might want to go there. In fact, you should. If you find anything about this program useful, you'll find the website to be 100 times more useful, I would predict. All right, we're going to go to the phones now. Did I give you the phone number? It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Martha from San Jose, California. Hi, Martha. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. So happy to talk to you. So My question is about, like, salvation. But salvation in the Old Testament versus the New Testament versus after death, possibly. And so, like, for example, I look at Thomas being told that he should stop doubting and believe, you know, when he had to touch him. Mm-hmm. And yet the Jews also did not believe. So, like, the Apostle Thomas didn't believe, and the Jews who died in AD 70 also didn't believe. So How do they two differ? And then questions about, like, every knee will bow and confess to the glory of the Father. If that is so, that kind of tells me every knee and tongue will be saved because they will confess, because God also draws everyone to Him. So, yeah, so my thing is I would love to hear about in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and how all these scriptures can also possibly save people who die without confessing.
Okay, that covers a lot of ground, I think. In the Old Testament, the word salvation often refers to something different than what we're used to using that word to mean. When we think of salvation, and I don't think we should, but this is nonetheless what we usually do. We usually think of salvation meaning now we are able to go to heaven because we're saved. Now, there's nothing wrong with going to heaven, and there's nothing wrong with knowing that we're going to heaven. And indeed, saved people will, in fact, go to heaven when they die. But that's not really the meaning of salvation in the Bible is not really primarily about that. Salvation is a word that has a broad range of meanings. It means to deliver or to rescue or to save somebody from danger. Now, of course, we're thinking of salvation as being saved out of condemnation, being saved from, you know, spiritual danger. But the word in the Old Testament more often than not, refers to God rescuing his people out of danger or out of captivity or something like that. So God saved Israel, for example, out of Egypt. He saved David from his enemies and things like that. So the word salvation isn't always a reference to something that has to do with going to heaven. And even in the New Testament, it's not exclusively talking about that either. But salvation, if you're thinking of salvation in the more specific sense of, you know, how do I know that I'm a saved person in the ultimate sense of salvation? Well, if our relationship with God is what it should be, then we are saved individuals. And salvation in the Bible does refer to the holistic relationship, not merely the benefit of going to heaven when I die, but salvation includes much more benefits than that. The benefit is that it's a result of the fact that I'm now reconciled to God, that God is now my Father, and now I'm born of God. We're on good terms. He lives with me. He's made a commitment to me like a child, of a father to a child. So, I mean, this redefines my whole life, so that I have a father who does watch out for me, but I'm also a child who's supposed to be obedient to my father. And that's what the prodigal son picture is about. That's about salvation, too. Jesus said he came to seek and save that which was lost, and salvation is depicted as, in that case, you know, a son who was alienated from his father, who is now, you know, restored to his father. Now, his being restored to his father wasn't, you know, when he went home to his father, that wasn't going to heaven. It wasn't dying and going to heaven. That was going back to where he should have been in relation with his father in this life. Now, when people are in right relationship with God, when they die, they go to heaven. But salvation is about restoration and rescue from a life of aimlessness and from in bondage to sin, so that the angel told Joseph that Jesus would be named Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. You see, our sins have alienated us from God. We need to be rescued from them. The power of sin in our life is what keeps us alienated from God. Being saved means we're restored to God, reconciled to God. And that has ramifications every day of our lives. And in fact, the whole way we identify ourselves in the world is based on whether we're children of God or not. So that was in the Old Testament, people were rightly related to God by faith, as it says of Abraham in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. David also in Psalm 32, in the first two verses, he was rejoicing in the fact that though he had sinned with Bathsheba and done very evil things, when he repented, God had forgiven him and had restored him. And he said, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven and against whom God does not impute sin." So, you know, David, now he wasn't talking about heaven there. He's talking about the fact that if God hadn't forgiven him, then he would not have a relationship with God as a king of Israel. But he's, after being forgiven, his relationship was restored. So in the Old Testament and in the New, frankly, when people are saved, when they're seeking salvation, what they're seeking is God. They're seeking to be in a right relationship with God. Now, some may be motivated by the fact that a right relationship with God is what sends someone to heaven, and a wrong relationship is what sends them to hell. But God would prefer that we're motivated by the idea that being in right relationship with God is very desirable. If you love God, if you love anyone, you want to be in good relation, on good terms with them. And God made us for a relationship with him. So it has a great deal to do with the whole focus, direction, you know, of our whole earthly life. That's what salvation is. Now, when people, Thomas, didn't believe until he saw, that's true. And Jesus said, "Thomas, you believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who, having not seen, yet believe." Not everyone gets the chance to see first. But the other apostles had that problem too, by the way. When the women came back from the empty tomb and told the apostles that Jesus had risen, the disciples didn't believe them. Peter and John ran to the tomb, and it says John believed, but as far as we know, the other apostles didn't until later that night when Jesus appeared to them. It's just that Thomas wasn't there. He said, "Well, I won't believe until I see also." And then he saw Jesus 8 days later, and then he believed. So all the apostles really didn't believe, maybe except for John, until they saw Jesus risen. It's a shame they didn't believe without seeing, but that's just the way it is. Most of us have to believe without seeing, and that's true of the Jews who died in the Holocaust of AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. You know, they didn't believe, but they could have. Plenty of Jews did believe without seeing. There were plenty of Jews on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 of them, who were converted, and they believed in Christ without seeing him. So it's not as if, you know, those who didn't see God, Jesus weren't given the opportunity to believe, and they could have. But it's faith in Christ, it's faith in God that saves a person. If we are believing in Christ and God, trusting in them, then our relationship with them is what it should be. If we are not believing and not trusting, then our relationship is not what it should be. And salvation is getting that relationship right. In the Old Testament as well as the New, salvation means getting reconciled to God. And people could do so before there was the law. Noah was reconciled with God. Enoch was reconciled with God. Abraham was reconciled to God by faith. And so it wasn't really any different in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. Or ever. God has always required that people, you know, trust in him, and that trust is, you know, a trust that causes them to move forward in obedience, trusting that his commands are what are the best commands to follow. If you don't trust that, then you won't follow. But if you do follow, it's because you trust God. Oh, he's smarter than me. I'll do what he said instead of what I'd rather do. So obedience is a consequence of trust. And so in the Old and New Testament, people were saved by trusting and, obeying God as they still are today. And that's the difference between someone who's saved and someone who's not. Now, the statement, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, you said that sounds like it's predicting that everyone will be saved. There are some people who believe that all will be saved, even if they're not saved in this life, that even when they go to hell, they will still have the opportunity to change and repent. And in that circumstance, that eventually every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That's, I think, what you may have been suggesting. There are those who feel, however, that that particular statement is not predicting that everyone will be saved, but that what is required of all people is to bow the knee to God, to confess Christ as Lord, and that those who don't do so willingly in this life will be forced against their will to do so when they stand before God in judgment. But on this view, it'll be too late for them. They will be doing what everyone must do, but they will have not done it voluntarily. And so that's the way that some people would understand that verse in that, with reference to universal salvation. Okay, David from Eugene, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question comes today, starts with Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. And Jesus said, and so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. A few other translations will say shall be forgiven or will be forgiven. And so I, looking at that scripture, and then I go over to, in the book of Joshua, Achan's sin of keeping some of the plunder from Jericho, and then over to Acts, when Ananias and Sapphira kept back some of the money from the piece of land that they sold. And we see really, you know, pretty strict dealing. Their lives are taken for that sin. And of course, even Achan confessed and showed repentance. So my question is, does God have to grant us forgiveness when we repent if we willfully sin?
God, generally speaking, it'd be crazy to say that God has to do anything because he's the creator and nobody can make him do anything. However, his own faithfulness, it obligates him to keep his promises. Okay, so God, in a sense, has to keep his promises, not because anyone's holding a gun to his head and saying, you better do it, but because his own internal character would forbid him from making promises and then just kind of backing out on them. God is faithful. Now, God promises that he will forgive us our sins if we repent. And therefore, one could say he's obligated to do so, not because of the nature of things in general, but because of his own promise. He's obligated to keep his promise, obligated by his own nature. Now, it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It seems interesting. They'd say he is just, faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why wouldn't that be a matter of mercy rather than justice? If I'm forgiven, that's merciful. Why should that be a justice matter? Well, because Jesus paid for my sins. And therefore, if my sins have been paid for by Christ, then it's a matter of justice that they are mine, that forgiveness is mine, if I come on the terms that are required of repentance. So it'd be unjust for God to accept the payment for my sins from Christ, and then when I seek to claim it, for him to withhold it. So there's a sense in which forgiveness of sins is justly owed to those who meet the conditions that Christ purchased it upon. Okay, but now Achan and Ananias and Sapphira, we don't really know what their ultimate soul condition was. Every Christian, every believer makes some mistakes and sometimes sins. It just so happens in their case that Achan stealing the golden wedge and the Babylonish garment from Jericho, that was just the last thing he ever did, unfortunately for him, and it was a bad thing. Same thing with Ananias and Sapphira, although the last thing they did was lie about what they did. Now, on the other hand, I think there are people who are Christians who have done equally bad things. Peter was a true believer in Christ and a follower of Christ, and yet he denied him 3 times. And he even was warned beforehand that he was going to do so, and he said, no, I won't. And then when he denied him the first time, he should have been alarmed. Like, wait a minute, I didn't think I'd deny him once. I better make sure I don't deny him again. And yet he fell 3 times. I mean, that's totally inexcusable. And yet when he repented, Jesus forgave him. Now, sometimes people repent of sins and God forgives them, but it's still a capital crime what they did. I mean, if I murder an innocent person, I might be on death row for it, and I might repent, and God might forgive me, but the state doesn't forgive me. I still have the consequences of my deed to suffer. And Achan committed a capital crime by stealing that which was consecrated to God. And so he had to suffer the death penalty. The fact that he repented and admitted his crime before he died makes me think he's probably saved. But he still had to suffer the consequence of his crime. Now, Ananias and Sapphira, we don't have any evidence of their repentance. On the other hand, we don't know what their spiritual state was. We do know they suffered in this life a termination of their life, a shortening of their lives as a result of the sins they committed. But again, I've committed sins that if I had died that day, then the last thing I did would have been a sin. But that doesn't mean I wasn't a Christian, because Christians, James said, we all stumble, and so I won't make any predictions about whether you're going to see Achan or Ananias and Sapphira in heaven. But God can forgive and yet still require the penalty of the crime in this life to be executed. So I don't know if I've covered what your actual question was, but I do believe that you asked if God was obligated to forgive us. I think the fact that Jesus died for our sins and obligates God to do what he sent Jesus to purchase and to provide what was purchased. So I'd say in a sense God is obligated, though we were not in a position to obligate him. He obligated himself through sending Christ.
Thank you. That does answer my question. I probably shouldn't have used the word obligated. I was just more thinking for us people who are Christians, and then if we know we're getting ready to do something wrong, and then do it anyways, I just feel like we could be on very, very touchy ground.
That's true. And if we know we're about to do something wrong and we're strongly convicted by the Spirit not to do it, and we go ahead and do it, mm-hmm. we might do so at the cost of hardening our hearts. Now, mm-hmm. our hearts are not static. They're dynamic. And we are mm-hmm. always either becoming more inclined in our heart toward God or more resistant in our heart toward God. And to do something mm-hmm. that you know is wrong is not going to leave you the same. It may not be the end of your salvation. It might not even lead you to deny Christ or anything like that. But it will not leave mm-hmm. your heart the same. Whenever you deliberately do what you know is wrong, your heart is hardened a little bit. I liken it to developing calluses on your fingers when you're learning to play the guitar. When you first try to play a guitar and you've never done it before, the strings bite into your fingertips and it hurts. But if you keep doing it, your fingers become insensitive. The skin grows thick. You begin to have calluses. Then you can't feel it at all when you play guitar anymore. And so that's how your heart is, you know. The first time you injure it by, you injure your conscience by disobedience on purpose, it hurts. But if you do it again, it hurts a little less, and you keep doing it, you make a habit of it, eventually you've got calluses on your heart, and you're doing the wrong thing all the time and don't even feel it. In that case, of course, your repentance is not likely to be genuine because, I mean, your heart has become too hard.
Oof. Very. Thank you, and God bless, Steve.
All right. God bless you. Good talking to you. Thanks for joining us today. Okay, our next caller is Ray from Las Vegas, Nevada. Ray, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, Friday we were talking about 1 Corinthians 6:19 regarding the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship. And I think you just did an excellent job of delineating how extremely important it is to take care of one's body. And but I also think there is an insidious aspect of bodily care that few know, and I wonder if they are actually committing sin. So first of all, I want to read from an article that reflects the hours of research that I've done. And some
okay,
people know this.
Don't read any longer than 45 seconds because we're going to run out of time.
Okay.
Go ahead.
I'll be real quick. Synthetic scents or fragrances represent an unidentified mixture of ingredients including carcinogens, allergens, respiratory irritants, endocrine disruptors, neurotoxic chemicals, and environmental toxicants. These artificial scents found in laundry fragrances, perfumes, colognes, and other body care products are derived with them. And the term fragrance is actually not indicative of the hundreds of chemicals that are in them. And so what I'm wondering is the people that know these, you know, I go to church, and this is actually a two-part question. I go to church, and I walk in, and it smells like a perfume, a laundry fragrance factory. And I am allergic to those, and because of that, I get, if I stay there, I can get a headache, and it could turn into a migraine. And I've notified two pastors. I've given them research, articles, et cetera, and sent them and asked them to do something about it, to make people aware that those fragrances that they're wearing are toxic to themselves.
Okay. Well, let me jump in here because we're going to get a break here, and I don't want to run out of time. You know, I would not argue that everyone who wears artificial fragrances is going to compromise their health by it, though you're right. There are people who are allergic to such things or are simply annoyed by them. I'm in the latter category. I'm annoyed by artificial fragrance. I've never liked the smell of any perfume I've ever heard, smelled, excuse me. You don't hear perfume, but I mean, in some cases, and I don't know, it seems like maybe older ladies sometimes maybe lose their sense of smell a little bit, and they start not knowing how much perfume they're wearing, and, you know, you can be three booths away from them in the restaurant, and it's still overwhelming. You know, I find it annoying. I mean, if it's mild, it's probably harmless as far as you're talking about danger to someone's health. I don't have any information about that. But it may be true. I mean, we've got all kinds of chemicals in our society, which are probably a lot of them carcinogenic. But, you know, I don't know that. I mean, there's lots of things in life that are probably carcinogenic that we can't always know what they are or or whatever. We're not, I don't think we're responsible to avoid everything that might be carcinogenic, and there's an awful lot of things that might be that we probably can safely be around and not get cancer. So I'm not going to make a rule about that. I would say, though, that if people feel that they smell too bad naturally, that they have to cover it up with artificial scents, maybe they should shower more often. But, of course, some people like the smell of perfumes, but it should be understood that not everyone does. Someone like you say you're allergic to them. Well, the pastor, I mean, I'm not sure how the pastor would address that, you know. Hey, congregation, there's people here who are allergic to perfumes. Don't wear much perfume. You know, I don't know that a pastor couldn't say something like that. That'd be very awkward, probably. But, you know, pastors ought to be educating their congregations to be sensitive to others. So maybe you've made a point that I'd never thought of before. Maybe the pastor should let people know that some things that they do when they come to church may be inhibiting the experience for others, and maybe even making them sick. Hey, I need to take a break. I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. We are listener supported. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how you can help us stay on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. All of our lines are full at the moment, though if you wish to take this number down and try to call a little later, you might find a line has opened up during the half hour. The number is 844-484-5737. And we're going to go ahead back to the phone lines and take, it looks like, Oscar from Mount Vernon, New York. Hi, Oscar. Good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Yes, sir. I have two questions. Mm-hmm. Number one, when God saves a person, do you have eternal life? Does it give you eternal life, or does it give you the promise of eternal life? And second question is it possible that a person has a Christian experience, but yet that person is not saved?
Has a Christian experience, but what?
Yes.
Is not saved?
Is it possible? Yes, that's correct. Like, some people have a Christian experience, but they may not be saved.
You mean they may not be saved originally, or they may have had a Christian experience earlier in their life, but today, much later, they're not saved?
Yeah. You see, in other words, I don't believe that a person who is saved can lose their salvation.
Uh-huh.
But I'm just thinking, I may be wrong, I'm not saying I'm right, but I'm thinking, like, when God saves a person, like in John 3:15, when God saves a person, does God give you eternal life, or you have the promise of eternal life?
Yeah. Okay, well, good. That's a good question, and I will address that. Does a person who is saved already have eternal life, or do they have the promise of a future eternal life, like in the resurrection? Now, kind of both, because the resurrection is when our bodies will become immortal. We are not naturally immortal people, and our bodies are going to die. But the Bible says that when Jesus returns, our bodies will be raised immortal and will not die. So we could, in that sense, be said to have eternal life in our physical bodies at the time that Jesus comes back. So we have that promise of eternal life physically. But I believe that when we're born again, we have eternal life. That is the part of us that is not our body. Our actual identity is not our body. Our identity is our soul, our spirit, our mind, our conscious self. And that conscious self leaves the body at times, and especially at death, and will return at the resurrection. But I believe that a person who is a believer right now has that eternal life. It's not physical eternal life. Their physical body will die, but they will not die. And I base that on Jesus, for example, saying things like John 5:24, where Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." So I believe that that is saying that the person who is a believer now has eternal life. At least that's how the wording is. If he's not being very exact, if he means something other than that. And this is true also in 1 John. The Bible says, "By this we know that we have passed from life unto death." From death unto life, excuse me. "We were dead, now we're alive, because we love the brethren." There's lots of statements about that, about having eternal life, which we have because we are believers. In 1 John 5:11, it says, I should turn to 1 John instead of looking at James. That would help, wouldn't it? 1 John 5, verse 11 says, "This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life." And he's just referred to that life as eternal life in the previous verse. "He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." So this is all in the present tense. If I have Jesus, I have eternal life. This life is in him. Now, therefore, I would say the answer to your question is we have eternal life. We don't have it physically yet, and we will have that. But when our body dies, we will not die. We are not our bodies. We live in our bodies. We'll go somewhere else to be with the Lord. We'll be absent from the body, the Bible says, and present with the Lord. So if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, you have in him eternal life. Now, I know that you're wondering the impact of this on the whole idea of eternal security. Can a person lose their salvation? And a person who teaches eternal security is going to say, well, if the life I have as a Christian is eternal, that can't end, or else it wasn't eternal. I either have eternal life or I don't have it. If I have it, then I can't lose it, right? Well, not exactly. Jesus said that he is the vine. He's the vine. We are the branches. Now, the branches are part of the organism of the vine. The vine has its own life in it. But while the branches are attached to the vine, the same sap, the same life that the vine has is transmitted to the branches, and they have that life in them too. Now, in Christ's case, his life is eternal. Remember it says in 1 John, God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Just like the vine has life in it, and all the branches attached to it have that life, and we could say it's eternal life since it's Christ's life. But he says, if anyone does not remain in me, he's cast forth as a branch. Now, when a branch is cut off from a vine, even though it had the vine's life in it until it was broken off, once it's broken off, it doesn't have that life anymore. That's why Jesus said they wither up and they gather them and burn them. Why? The branch is dead. It wasn't. It had life in it. And if it was part of the vine, it had eternal life in it, because in Christ is eternal life. If you're in Christ, you have eternal life, which is in him. But sometimes we imagine that it's in us instead of in him. We have this life in him. As I am in Christ, as I abide in him, like a branch abiding in a vine, that life that's in Christ continues to be in me, and that's eternal life. But if I abandon Christ, if I cease to remain in Christ, and I go off on my own and abandon him, well, then that life isn't in me anymore. Not because it wasn't eternal. It's still eternal. It's just not where I am. It's in the vine, and I'm not. You see, the quality of the life that's in the vine is in the branches when they're attached, but no such life is in them when they're disattached. So as I remain attached to Christ, as I remain in him, I have that life, and that's eternal life. And it's eternal life. And if I abandon Christ, well, then I don't have that life. I did, and it's still eternal life. It's just not mine. It's his. And I abandon him. You don't take it with you. The life is in his Son. You don't abandon the Son and take with you the life. You have the life while you are in him. So it is eternal. Now you said, can a person have a Christian experience but not be saved? I think maybe what you're wondering is, can a person seem to be saved because they've had some dynamic change in their life through what appears to be conversion, but they're not really saved? This is this is the way that Calvinists generally explain people who fall away. They weren't saved in the first place. Now, the Bible does say there are people who aren't saved and who think they are. Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name, and I'll say, I never knew you. Obviously, they thought they were saved, but they weren't. He never knew them. And there will be many in that category. But the Bible nowhere says that everybody who falls away is in that category. There are people who are saved who follow it. There are people who do not abide in him. There are people who do not depart from the faith, the Bible says. There are people who are like seed that took root and had life in it, began to grow, but tribulation and persecution made them change their mind, and they decided not to go with Christ anymore, and they died. So, I mean, the fact that a person who has life can give that life up is, I mean, we know that to be true in real life. A man who shoots himself in the head, until he did that, he had life. But when he shot himself in the head, he didn't have life anymore. And that's because he killed himself. He did that which is fatal. And when it comes to eternal life, abandoning Christ is fatal. It's like suicide. You know, the branch that refuses to stay in Christ is going to be separated from Christ. And the life that was in it will no longer be in it. But yes, there are many people who have what seem like a conversion experience and don't actually get converted. And they're not really in Christ. Christ is not everything to them. And some of them don't know it. Some of them think they're saved. And some of them, Jesus said, will still think they're saved when they come before the judgment at the end. But then they'll find out they weren't. Which makes it incumbent upon us to make sure that we are true disciples of Jesus and not fooling ourselves. Matthew from Sarasota, Florida. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, yeah, thanks for having me. So I asked this question, I asked my mother-in-law if she had a question, she said that she did, and it was kind of relevant to a question that my mom actually had too. They both had family members that passed away last year, mm-hmm. And so they were contemplating, like, what is the current state? They're both believers, my mom and mother-in-law, and my grandma who passed, and my...
So your question is, what is the state of believers who've died, correct?
Correct, currently, not okay. In a future age or right. In the past, but okay. Like right now.
Yeah, well, that was kind of covered in my previous call to the previous caller. But if you missed it, basically, I believe that the person who's a believer, a true follower of Christ, has eternal life. And when our bodies, which do not yet have eternal life, our souls do, but when our bodies die, our souls, ourselves, live on. We continue to live on with Christ. We're absent from our bodies, which is a description of being dead. But we're present with the Lord. And so it is my understanding, and that comes from 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul talks about that subject at the beginning of the chapter there. I believe that means that Christians who die are with the Lord, consciously with the Lord, until the time that Jesus returns. Then it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, he will bring them with him when he comes. So those who have died, their souls are, their bodies are in the ground, but their souls are with the Lord. When Jesus returns, he'll bring with him the souls of those who are his and who are with him, who have died, and he'll raise their bodies from the ground, and they will rejoin their bodies. So they'll no longer be absent from the body. They'll be present in the body, but also present with the Lord, because the bodies will now be immortal. The bodies will now be glorified, and we will now be in the state that we'll be in for eternity with Christ. And so that's how I understand that subject. I think most Christians do. There are some Christians who think that when a Christian dies, or non-Christian, that they lapse into a total, dark, black, unconsciousness, and then they come back to life when Jesus returns. That's because they're mistaking the state of the body for the person. Mm-hmm. The body, it is true. The body goes, you know, the body in the grave doesn't know anything there. I mean, the body is, you know, it has no consciousness there because you've left it when you're dead.
So in terms of the personal experience of the believer who goes to heaven, do you think it's an instantaneous, like, teleportation type of thing? Or is it like a being raised up out of the body, like some people have said they've witnessed and, like travel somewhere and experience going there?
Well, I think normally it's instantaneous. I don't know that there'd ever be any exceptions. I know I've heard stories about people who died on the hospital, you know, operating table, and they saw their souls rise out, and they're hovering around the ceiling, and they can see the people below them and hear them talk and so forth, and then eventually, for some reason, they come back into their body and they're alive again. Mm-hmm. That may be true. I mean, there's a lot of stories like that, and I don't know. I haven't examined them all, so I don't know how which ones are true and which are not. There's nothing in my belief.
Up to God, the way He wants you to go, or
I would say so. Yeah. I mean, I have known Christians who just before they died, they claimed to see Jesus. Hey, there's Jesus, and then they're dead. You know, so it's like sounds like He came for them, came to gather them. You know, but others, and maybe it's unbelievers. I don't know. I haven't really done a systematic study of the cases, but it may be that unbelievers are the ones who kind of hover around a while. I don't know. It's I don't know what I think. I don't know what I think about haunted houses and things like that.
The whole
unfinished
business idea of ghosts maybe being part of that.
It's possible. It's possible. The Bible does not really address very clearly what happens instantaneously to an unbeliever when they die. Yeah.
Can I ask one other question? I think
quickly. We got a lot of people waiting. Go ahead. We've got a lot of people waiting.
Have you seen the show The Chosen?
I've seen the first season,
What did you think of it?
Well, everyone has their own opinion. I don't know that my opinion is of importance, but I'm not as enthusiastic about it as many Christian friends are. But that's, I mean, I might just be a curmudgeon. I just, I like...
Do you have a favorite character that you followed?
A favorite?
That was most interesting
really.
In the show.
I didn't really get attached to any of the characters too much because, you know, they're fictional. They're fictional. I mean, there is a real Jesus and there's real disciples, but they created fictional disciples. I mean, I don't get attached to fictional characters. I get a little bit, I guess, I get a little impatient with movies that are supposed to depict Bible stories, but they speculate much more than they follow the text. I'm not saying that there's not a lot more that happened besides what's recorded in the text, and that even their speculations might be somewhat realistic. Things might have happened, off the record. Things might have happened that are similar to what they're depicting. But the problem I have is that people who don't know the Bible, and increasingly fewer and fewer people know the Bible because they're not literate, and they learn everything they know from sound bites and Netflix and things like that. People who see stories from the Bible that are not really the stories from the Bible, they don't know the difference. I mean, they're gonna have this impression that Jesus said this on this occasion, or that Matthew did this on this occasion, or John did, and they're gonna be mistaken. They got it from a movie. They didn't get it from the Bible. Now, if somebody knows the Bible really well, then it does. I don't think it'll hurt them. In fact, I know the Gospels very well because I've read them so many times. And so whenever I'm watching a depiction of the Gospel, if it isn't taken directly from the text, I recognize when something is being introduced that's, fictional. And I don't immediately hate it. I mean, sometimes fictional things that they bring in, I think, well, it could, that could be, that could happen that way. Never know. That might have been the case. But I'm always thinking, well, what about the person who's watching this who doesn't know the Bible? And they don't know, they have no way of knowing what really happened and what really didn't happen. And so they're getting a fictionalized story from the Bible rather than the real thing. And the very fact, if they even know that it's fictionalized, might lead them to kind of just have the idea that, the true story isn't really that important. It can be fictionalized, and it's even a little more interesting when it's fictionalized. But I'm kind of a stickler for truth, and I and I uh, So I don't enjoy, literary license in movies that depict biblical stories. I'm not saying it's sinful. I'm not saying it's awful. I'm not saying that some Christians can't enjoy it. I'm not even saying I can't enjoy certain parts of it, but I can't put an endorsement on it for people, for example, because I know most people don't read the Gospels as much as I do, and therefore when they watch it, they won't have any clue how much of that really happened and how much is just made up. And I think that when you're talking about biblical characters and things that the Bible records, for people to get to a place where they can't tell the difference between the fact and the fiction, I don't think it's going to be spiritually helpful to them. On the other hand, some people might be spiritually helpful. They might read it. I mean, they might see the movie and say, hey, I'm going to read about this in the Bible. Then they'll be surprised how little is there of what they thought was there. But at least if it gets them to read the Bible, that's a positive. All right. Let's see. We need to take another call, this time from Mark in Eagan, Minnesota. Mark, welcome.
Second time caller, Steve. Really like your show. I've been a Christian for 35 years. Got a question. What is the biblical perspective on excluding people, like friends, or not spending time with them if you know that they're continuing to live in sin? Should we continue to fellowship with them or have nothing to do with them?
Well, there's a couple of instructions about that in the Bible. Of course, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, don't even eat with them. Although, of course, eating with them meant a lot more in biblical times than in our time, because eating was, a close fellowship kind of a situation where if you're at lunch at your work and you're the person you're talking about is there also and you're both eating your sandwiches out of your paper bags and stuff, it's not necessarily an intensive fellowship situation. But Paul is certainly saying you shouldn't have normal fellowship with them. Now, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians that there are certain people you should not fellowship with. And he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word by this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, if you're admonishing, which means warning him as a brother, it means you're not cutting him off from all communication. You have some contact with him. You don't have to steer a wide berth around him. But he says you're not keeping company with him. And there's, maybe it's a person you'd like to hang out with. But if you do, you're basically telling them that the fact that they're dragging the name of Jesus through the mud by calling yourself a Christian, it doesn't matter to you. And you don't want to give that impression.
Okay, so about 10 years ago, I met a guy at church in our small group Bible study. He'd come, he'd pray with us and everything. It seemed like a Christian and everything, but then he started dating a girl in our group, and we know that they're sleeping together because they're traveling together, and she even admitted to her friend that they are, and they're, they don't want to stop. But they keep coming to church and, all that, and making appearances at functions and stuff like that, even though they know they're doing wrong.
Yeah.
And that's why I'm wondering, a friend of mine said we shouldn't even associate with him. Don't invite him over for cookouts and things like that. That's why I'm asking.
Well, I think that's correct. Paul said that if a person doesn't claim to be a Christian, you can't excommunicate them or you can't disfellowship them because you can't leave the whole world. But if someone claims to be a Christian, they're taking the name of Jesus on them, and his reputation is then, at their mercy. And if they're living mm-hmm. in a way that's impure and inappropriate for Christians, then they need to be let know this is not something you can continue to do. You can't do both. You can't be a Christian and do that. Okay. Well, then I would say, I'm sure you've read 1 Corinthians 5. Especially the latter part of 1 Corinthians 5, I think you could read that to him and say, listen, I don't dislike you, but the Bible right here tells me that if you're calling yourself a Christian, you're fornicating, I'm not supposed to really hang with you. Now, there's, of course, if you want to please God, it's the easiest thing in the world is to just stop fornicating. If you and this girl are going to get married, then get married. But if you're not going to, then just like me, You're not willing, you're not allowed to go out and just sleep with women who aren't your wife, you know? So, and it's not like he's, you know, a victim of this situation. He, it's his own choices. He can either choose to stop fornicating or stop calling himself a Christian. Those are the two possibilities. You can't be a Christian and be a fornicator too. Show him 1 Corinthians 6 where it says fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, I mean, you can't have both. You just tell me, you got to take your pick. If you're going to try to have both, I can't sponsor that. I can't really be around you. But if you're going to if you're going to be a pagan fornicator, I can hang with you. But you know, you won't go to heaven, you know. Or you can be a Christian and stop fornicating. If he says, "Well, I don't want to." Yep. Well, yeah, most people don't want to stop sinning. You know, the reason people sin is cuz they like it, which means by definition they don't want to stop. But that's being a Christian means you don't do what you want to do, you do what God wants you to do. That's the very difference between being a Christian and not being a Christian. You're living to please God, not to please yourself. He's hoping to do both, and that's an impossibility.
Right. All right. Thank you.
All right, Mark. God bless you. Thanks. Okay. Kevin from Burbank, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Brother Steve, how are you? Your book on the kingdom is a Mike Tyson uppercut. Thank you very much for making it free.
Oh, sure.
The brother that you just... Yeah, the brother you just spoke with, I was wondering, is that one of the reasons that we're not experiencing 2 Peter 3:12 because we're compromising the kingdom? And because it seems like Peter is in the thought process that you can hasten his return. That was 2,000 years ago.
Yeah.
So they must have had a different view of what was going on than we have now, right?
I think we can say on the basis of Scripture that Jesus will not return until his church has matured. And as long as we're choosing not to mature, we're dragging it out. You know, we're dragging it out. And, and as long as we endure in the church, people who are in violation, that is who say they're Christians, but they want to live in their sin, that is an immature church. And it's a compromised church. It's not much different than some of the churches that Jesus spoke to in the book of Revelation who had that kind of compromise going on, that you know the churches themselves were under God's judgment for tolerating that. It's very possible that Jesus is delayed the more from his return by the fact that we don't care enough.
I appreciate your time, brother. Thank you.
Oh, okay. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right, Josh from Mount Vernon, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, Josh.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for your ministry. I've listened to you for a few years now, and it's changed my life, especially your newest book, Empire of the Risen Sun.
Thank you.
What is your view on Christians listening to secular music or watching secular movies? Some of my favorite bands are secular, so it's been a struggle to let them go.
I've got your question. I only have about 20 seconds, so I can't let you elaborate. But I think that whatever you do, you should do for the glory of God. Now, that doesn't mean you can't listen to secular music or watch a secular movie for the glory of God any more than it means you have to quit your job and be away from sinners for the glory of God. You can be things that would, you know, potentially corrupt other people might edify you. There are stories of people who get their life all wrong that can be edifying to you, and that it warns you not to do it that way. But other people, it might not have that effect. You have to monitor your own spiritual condition. And when you're listening to music or watching a movie or something, you have to ask yourself, is this edifying me, or is this perhaps numbing me to sin? Then you have to make the hard choice. I need to make the hard choice of cutting you off right now because I'm out of time. I wish I wasn't. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.